Well, if you would go ahead and get your handout out for this morning. If you didn't get a handout, they're in the foyer. We'd love for you to have one so that you can follow along. We are in the book of Philippians. We're in chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 11. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thank you, Lisa. Well, we're continuing in our study in the book of Philippians. And the book of Philippians is certainly the book of Christian joy, is it not? Joy is mentioned some 16 times in this book. And Paul, writing from Roman imprisonment, you remember, with a praetorian chained to him 24 hours a day, four of them a day, six-hour shifts, he can write of joy, be at joy in every circumstance, as we've been learning. And one of the major exhortations of this little book, as we've also been learning together, I hope, as we saw from the last couple weeks, verse 27 begins a passage that extends all the way through chapter 2, verse 18. And it's all about having the mind of Christ, having a harmonious mind. We are to be of one mind, one spirit, one purpose, one intent in making Jesus Christ known. He repeated that again last week in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. He says in verse 2 of chapter 2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. There it is again. Be harmonious in your thinking. Be united in your thinking. Maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And you remember that purpose is to exalt Jesus Christ in our lives and all that we do. That's what Paul has been speaking about. Now he's going to present for us the supreme example of humility, that of our Lord Jesus Christ. In this passage before us this morning, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. As we saw in the lesson last week in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2, Paul once again, for the second time, exhorted believers to exhibit humility of mind and selfless concern for the needs of others, didn't he? He ended that passage in verse 3 and 4. You remember, the negative, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but instead with humility of mind. Humble yourselves for the good of others, he says. Let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. And then verse 4, do not merely look out for your own interest, but for the interest of others also. And that's where he ended last week, and he goes right in now to present the supreme example of what humility looks like. And he's going to present our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look then at the exhortation to humility. We are exhorted to develop the mind of Christ in verses 5 to 8. And the whole passage is 5 to 11, but verses 5 to 8, we are exhorted to develop the mind of Christ. The exhortation to humility. Paul exhorts believers to develop a Christ-like mindset or attitude, to develop within our lives humility, where we will look to the interest of one another as more important than our own, and look for opportunities to serve and to be a blessing to one another. As we think about humility and what Jesus Christ did, a couple passages that I thought we might look at before we start unpacking this, of what this meant to Jesus Christ. The first is in Mark 10, verses 43 and 45, just to set the background of what we're talking about here. When we think of the humility of Jesus Christ, what is it that we're talking about? And I believe that Mark chapter 10, Jesus himself talks about this. And you remember here in this passage in Mark chapter 10, his disciples have been arguing about who's going to be the greatest when he brings in the kingdom. And he gathers them to himself in verse 42, Mark 10, 42, calling his disciples to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, they lord it over them." In other words, a little bit of prestige, a little bit of position, a little bit of authority goes to a lot of people's heads. And we all have run into those, usually government administrators, don't we? We pay their salaries, and yet you give them a little bit of authority, and man, are they a pain in the neck, aren't they? I hope none of us are. They lord it over them. And you know how great men exercise authority over others. But verse 43, but, and this is contrasting, very strong. This is the normal way of things in the world. But it is not to be so among you. But whoever wishes to become great, you shall be the servant of another. So here very clearly, if you go back and read the context, they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest when Jesus brings in the kingdom. I'm going to be on his right. No, you're not. I am. Because the right hand was the place of authority and most prominent position. I'm just going to be happy to be there, right? And here these guys are always fighting about who's going to be the greatest. And what does Jesus say that true reward in heaven and true greatness is going to be given to who? The one who has been the servant of others. We must become a servant. How many of us are there? Don't raise your hands. You'd be lying. I don't want you to get caught in a lie. This is something that we will strive at all of our lives, isn't it? But as we humble ourselves and ask God to help us to become the servant of others, and oh, by the way, if you pray that, it will happen. It's going to happen even if you don't pray it. But if you pray it, maybe the circumstances will be a little bit more favorable. I don't know. Coming into this building, K-Life building, I've had a real problem with this. This was a struggle here. We've been here for 2 years now, haven't we? And we moved from a little room upstairs to this big room that could stand a lot more people in it, by the way, even if it is a little cold. But it's been a humbling experience, coming down, cleaning up, and I at first did it with reservation and griping. If everything, you know, if there weren't 20 pizza boxes upstairs and trash overflowing and a big mess on Sunday morning when we come down at 8 o'clock, then I had a pretty good morning. But when we came down and opened the doors up there, and sometimes it was a disaster, I had trouble with that. And Temple would say, "What are you griping about? Just take the trash out. I'm going to vacuum. Just shut up, preacher. You know, start practicing what you're supposed to be preaching." Humility. It's something that all of us will always work at. Jesus goes on in Mark 10, verse 44, "Whoever wishes to be first among you will be the slave of all." Do you want to be first in heaven? Do you want to truly sit at my right hand? Then you've got to be the greatest servant of all. You have to be a servant to everybody. And here's the key. This is the key to the Gospel of Mark and the key to our Savior's life. Verse 45 of Mark chapter 10. "For even the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, did not come to be served, but to serve." He came as a servant. To do what? To give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a ransom for you and I. We get to enter heaven's glory because our Savior, as we're going to see from this passage this morning, set aside his rights to deity, to his prerogatives as God Almighty, the Son of God, the Eternal Son. And he took on flesh, becoming the God-man in order that he might die for us. He had to be united with us as man, but only God could pay the price. Only God, a holy sacrifice, was acceptable. So he had to become the God-man. And throughout Christmas, we talked a lot about that, didn't we? We began December with the whole concept of the virgin birth, didn't we? What's our key passage in the Old Testament on the virgin birth? And everybody said, Isaiah 7:14. He humbled himself. He took on flesh. It was prophesied in the book of Isaiah. He came and he did it. Paul wants each of us as believers to develop this same attitude of selfless humility that Christ exhibited in his voluntary veiling of his pre-incarnate glory and taking on the limitations of humanity. Why did he do this? He did it in order to offer up himself as the sacrifice for fallen mankind's sin. That's why he did this. That's why he did it. There's another verse, 1 John 2:6. Let me just flip to that real quick. Another passage that tells us about what Christ did. 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk in the same manner as he walked. John says if we say that we abide in Christ, if we say that we are Christians, then we better start living like it. Isn't that what he just said? And what did Christ do? How are we then to live? We are to live as a servant one to another, not thinking more highly of ourselves, but lifting up one another's needs before our own. That's the place he wants us to get to. We got a long way to go to get there, but we're starting, aren't we? We're starting as a small group of believers that are counting this word to be true and saying to God that it would be, that this would be true of Horizon Christian Church and every person that comes through these doors, that we would have this type of a mind. That's what we're talking about in this series called Living the Christian Life. Let's look at verse 5. This passage breaks down into three points. Verse 5 talks about the exhortation to humility. Verses 6 through 8 talk about Christ's emptying of himself, his actual humility. And because he humbled himself, because he had the mind to come and humble himself by becoming the God-man on our behalves, then verses 9 through 11, because of his humiliation, God exalted him above all else. So the first thing we see then in verse 5 is the exhortation to humility. Once again, develop the mind of Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Attitude, that's our same word for mind. How do we change our mind, our attitude about something? We have to ask God to help us. We have to, as we've talked about in this series already, Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I urge you, my brothers and sisters, don't continue to be transformed to this world. You'll be swept away by the world. But instead, I want you to be transformed. Metamorphosized is the word there. I want you to be transformed how? By the renewing of your mind through the Word of God. The change of mind will bring about a change of attitude, change of heart. We will become servants of one another if we follow his example. Why? Because he will enable us by his Spirit to become that. So we are serving one another. Isn't that a true expression of love, Christ-like love? The word attitude here in verse 5 is translated like-minded. Right off the bat, he tells us again for the third time, I want you to be of one mind. I want you to be of the mind of Christ. I want you to have this attitude. Isn't it interesting that our attitudes, that the word for attitude is mind in the Greek, the original. I want you to have this mind about you. What mind? And he's going to go on to unpack this now, the mind of Jesus Christ. I want you to have the mind of Christ. Paul is calling for believers to develop an attitude, a mindset, a disposition, if you will, that characterizes that of Christ Jesus our Lord. This is an attitude of, here it is, self-renunciation. Oh, how many of you like to put down self and see to the good of somebody else? Maybe if it'll benefit me, but not necessarily as an attitude or characteristic of who I am. Well, that's what we're being called to do this morning after listening to this message, is seeking the good of one another above ourselves. Self-renunciation with a view to seeking the needs of others and seeing that is more important than our own. That's what we're talking about in this passage. And isn't that really what Paul's been talking about, as we saw from chapter 1, verse 27? He just keeps going over it and over it and over it. Why does he keep emphasizing this? Because he wants his joy to be made full by the Philippians hearing this and doing it. He says, you're already doing it, but I want you to do it even more. And I don't think he was writing it certainly to the Philippians, but he's really writing it to you and I, because we're not doing it. The church is failing miserably today. The church has become a big business, big corporation, big money. What are they doing? Developing a Christ-like attitude or mindset that presents and grows in the life of every disciple of Jesus Christ, seeing to the needs of others, is what he's talking about. We've seen the exhortation to humility in verse 5. Now let's turn secondly to the example of humility. So he tells them in verse 5, have this attitude, have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let me show you what it looks like, just so we know what we're talking about. Verses 6 to 8. Let me show you what it looks like, Paul says. In verses 6 to 8, let me read them and then I'm going to come back. Who, although, referring to Jesus Christ, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul says, here is the supreme example of humility. Here's what I'm talking about, what Jesus Christ himself did. Who, although he existed in the form of God, he emptied himself. Many believe that verses 6 to 11 are an early Christian hymn, called the Carmen Christi, one of the first hymns of the new church. This was sung by them regularly when they would meet together. They would sing this glorious song, rehearsing together what Jesus Christ had done for them, the Carmen Christi. And we believe that Paul took this early hymn and he put it in here and he wrapped it around the point that he's trying to make to the Philippians and to every believer that's ever lived and ever will live. Paul weaves this early Christian hymn into his argument here in Philippians. This hymn, the Carmen Christi, is comprised of two parts. The example of Christ's humiliation, verses 6 to 8, and then the results of Christ's humiliation, verses 9 through 11. He humbled himself, came and died for our sins, and what did he say would happen on the third day? He's going to come up out of the tomb, victorious, the first fruits of all believers, never to die again, and all who believe upon his name will be caught up to live with him in glory forever. This passage, if you break it apart, there's so much going on in here. I could run over 3 hours today. Wouldn't be a problem at all, but I won't. And I apologize for running over a little last week. I'm going to try to never do that again, unless the Holy Spirit lays his hand on me. And then we'll be here a little longer, and I'll get beat up by the Sunday school teacher later. But what's going on here is that Jesus Christ, and think about this, he left heaven's glory. Wasn't that preeminence? As the creator of all creation, he humbled himself. He left prestige and position, humbled himself, taking upon himself flesh, becoming the God-man, but a servant to die on the cross. So he left preeminence and glory. He humbled himself by becoming one of us and yet without sin. And what did God do when he did that? He exalted him back to preeminence. Follow me. We as Christians become fellow heirs and partakers of all the blessings of Jesus Christ, don't we? Isn't that prominence? Isn't that glory? What does he want us to do until he comes? Serve him. Humble yourselves in serving me by serving one another. Become all things unto all men, as Paul did. Because if you will, we're all going to get glorified and taken to heaven. But what a party that's going to be for those of us who have humbled ourselves, who have taken on Christ-likeness, who have been servants to one another, who everything that we have done has been for his glory and not for our own. When we get taken up, he's going to say, come on in, beloved of my Father, and look at all the treasures that I've got stored up for you. And we're going to go, whoa. You know, one of the most fabulous passages in the New Testament is in the book of Revelation, where all of us are glorified, and he puts a crown, a gold crown, on every one of our heads. And what are we going to do with those crowns? We're going to bow down, and we're going to say, only you are worthy, Lord Jesus. And we'll take those crowns off and cast them at his feet before all the hosts of heaven. We as the redeemed will get to do that. But follow me in this. Jesus Christ glorified God forever, the eternal Son of God. His preeminence, his position as God, he set that aside temporarily, took on flesh, came, humbled himself for you and I, and he was highly exalted above all creation, restored, if you will, and exalted forever. Now he wants us to do the same thing. We were lost. We were dead. We were separated from the love of God. But through faith in Jesus Christ, he has made us one with Christ. We share in his preeminence and glory. But what does he want us to do till we get home? Humble ourselves and serve one another. That way the world will know that we are truly his. 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. If you say that you are his, that you abide in Jesus Christ, then you need to live like it and follow his example. This song, the Carmen Christi, functions as a reminder for believers to follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. Since he who was in the form of God humbled himself, believers must do the same thing. Further, after Jesus Christ emptied himself by adding humanity, as we're going to talk about here in just a minute, God highly exalted him. The implication of Paul's argument is that God is going to exalt every believer who humbles themselves and serves in Jesus' stead. And when he comes, he will exalt you. We're going to be glorified. We're all going to get taken to heaven who have exercised faith in Jesus Christ. I guess the question is, do you want to be a bottle washer in heaven, or do you want to be sitting at the table with the king feasting and receiving the bounty of glory because of having humiliated yourself like your master and served? That's the question. And that's what this passage is built upon. Look at Christ's humiliation. In verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality a thing to be grasped hold of. There's a number of words that are weaved into this passage that I think are distinctly Pauline. In other words, Paul, I think, took this song and adapted it to his purposes and added the theology and heightened it, if you will, to make it fit here and to bring preeminence to Jesus. And these different words we're going to look at in the Greek are very important to Paul's argument that Jesus Christ is uniquely God forever, who took on flesh. He took on the likeness of man, but he is unique. He is God. He is the God-man. And follow me if we can down through here, and let's pick this apart. Although he existed, the first word that we want to look at is form. Do you see that? Although he existed in the form of God is the word translated here. The point here is that even though Jesus existed as eternal God, he humbled himself by becoming a man. This first key term, form, is the Greek word morphe. Morphe. It's translated in your King James and NASB, New American Standard Bibles, as form. And those of you that have the NIV, I actually like it better at this particular point. The NIV says, being in the very nature of God. Do you see that, you NIV folks? Being in the very nature as God. That's who he was. He wasn't merely in the form of God, but it's the same word, it's the same idea. But the NIV, I think, captures it even better. Being in the very nature of God. The word morphe stresses the inner, this is very important, listen to this. The word morphe stresses the inner essence, a nature of who God truly is. Christ Jesus, Paul said, is of the very essence, the morphe, the very nature of God Almighty. Jesus is complete, absolute deity is the point that Paul is stressing here with using the word morphe. The second usage of morphe in verse 7, do you see it here? But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. Different word in the Greek. Different word. The word is schema. Schema, from which we get schematic. Schematic. The word is schema. Taking the form of a bondservant. It appears that Paul's usage of two different but related Greek words in these two verses, I believe, has a very important meaning. While these two words, morphe and schema, can and often do mean the same thing depending on context, one stresses form and nature of a person or object, and the other highlights different aspects and qualities of the person and object. In other words, in some contexts, morphe, nature, if you will, refers to the inner, essential, abiding nature of a person or thing. What Paul is highlighting in verse 6 is the eternal nature of Jesus Christ, that he is God Almighty. He wants to highlight that. But being God Almighty, he took on the likeness of man. He took on humanity. The schema, the fashion, refers to a person's or thing's external, outward, or fleeting appearance. What's going to happen to our flesh? It dies. It's being put off because of sin, isn't it? But we will be, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15 is the best place we could go to here, and I'm not going to flip there to go through that long argument. But for yourselves, those of you that want to see what this is talking about here, 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 58, Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be caught up and glorified. Our flesh shall be put off and put on immortality. So when we think of this second usage here, the verse 7, the form of a bondservant, Jesus Christ temporarily took on flesh in that form, in that shape, because it perishes. But in his glorified state, he is eternal God, eternal man. He is the God-man. You and I, our flesh, this outward that is perishing, it will be put off. And when we're glorified, we're going to put on what? Immortality. We will be glorified. And that's the argument that he's... It's a very tight argument here. And I don't even know if I'm explaining it well enough for you to get a hold of it. But the point Paul wants us to make in verse 6 is, he who is God, eternal God, the Son of God, Morphe, that's who he is, he came and took on schema. He came and took on the likeness of mankind. And he's going to highlight that with a couple more words here. Paul is very careful in his description of Christ's pre-incarnate eternal nature as God versus his taking upon himself flesh as a bondservant. A world of difference. What Paul is saying here in Philippians 2, 6, and 7 is that although Jesus Christ had always been and always continues to be God by his very nature, morphe, he condescended or humbled himself by taking upon human flesh, schema. In outward appearance, schema, Jesus Christ was fully man. But inwardly, he was by very nature morphe. He was God Almighty by very nature. Christ was and is fully God and fully man. In his humanity, Jesus never ceased to express the nature, morphe, of the Godhead. And some people, I was amazed in my reading this past week, a lot of different TV evangelists today, and we all know them, and I'll just use one who's written a lot on this passage, and he's the leading heretic on this passage, is Kenneth Copeland. Kenneth Copeland. Just as Jesus Christ ceased to be God and became man, so we now are gods just like him. You can read his writings. He's been one of the leading proponents of heresy in this passage. Jesus did not, as we're going to look at here in a minute, Jesus never ceased being God Almighty. That's why I believe Paul is using these different terms. He has a reason. He always has a reason in his arguments for every term he uses. And he slices and dices. For most of us, we read this, and even the translators, they use the same words. Verse 6, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. That doesn't really help us much, does it? But if you really dig into what the Greek words are being used, there's a huge difference between morphe in the way Paul is using it, the very nature of God, that inward essence of who he is, versus schema, the outward that everyone saw and that he represented in his flesh. Huge difference. He always was God Almighty, but he took on flesh in the incarnation and through the virgin birth that we studied quite a bit through Christmas. Look with me in a couple of verses. I want to highlight the eternality of Jesus Christ for Kenneth Copeland or any of those that would denounce it. Let's look at a couple verses and think about this for a minute, about his morphe, his eternal nature. 1 John 1:1. I think everybody here could quote that. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Not as the Jehovah Witnesses say, he was a God. He was a lesser God. He was a created being. No, he is the Creator. He is not a lesser God. And verse 14 tells us, and the Word became flesh, incarnos. The morphe, eternal nature, the eternal Son of God, took on flesh, 1 John 1:14, and he dwelt among us. He literally tabernacled with us for a season. Tabernacled with us for a season. He took on schema, human flesh. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure, here it is, for all the fullness of deity to dwell in him, in the Son. These are some of, for those of you that have, they don't come to my house anymore. They don't like me. Hello, we're here. We want to tell you about the kingdom that's coming. The world's going to be beautiful, and you can be one of the 144,000. My question to them always was, is that all that's going to make it? What a puny God you've got. I expect to see billions there throughout the centuries. Not no hundred and, well, the 144,000 are really the special ones. Oh, is that the ones that come around, beat on the doors all the time and aggravate everybody? I don't think so. But these are great verses, these verses out of Colossians. Colossians 1:19, and here it is even clearer, Colossians 2:9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. For in him all the fullness, morphe, the nature, the characteristics of deity, the Godhead, dwells in him in physical bodily form, schema. Morphe and schema. You guys have had your Greek lesson for the day. You've got two Greek words under your belts now. Schema? S-C-H-E-M-A. Like schematic, S-C-H-E-M-A. And morphe is M-O-R-P-H-E. Good, Judy. You could have helped him. Judy's going to have class afterwards. What Paul is emphasizing here is that the divine attributes and nature of deity that reside in Jesus Christ's physical body are part of who he is forever. He took on flesh. He always was eternal God, the eternal Son. Although Christ existed of God as God, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. This action by Christ is what we call the kenosis. Verse 7, do you see that? But he emptied himself. In Greek, that's keno, kenosis. He emptied himself. Emptied himself. And here's where Copeland and so many get in trouble. He emptied himself. What the question is, what did he empty himself of? His Godhead? How does God cease to be God? And I don't know where these guys get off on their thinking, but it's nothing new. This has been going on since the 3rd and 4th century of the church and earlier, of those who attacked the deity, the eternal existence of God the Son. That's always the issue. The problem with all the religions of the world is that they denounce the deity of Jesus Christ. Well, he was a good prophet, or he's a good man, or he was from God, but not that he is God. Christianity is the only religion on earth, folks, that say that he was God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, eternal God, and he came and died in our place. His self-emptying is the second point here. His self-emptying, verse 7. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. This action by Christ, once again, as I said, is referred to as the kenosis, or self-emptying. And the question is, what did Jesus empty himself of? The kenosis, or emptying of Christ, at the incarnation, here's what it does not mean. It does not mean that he divested himself of or surrendered any attributes of deity. What are the attributes of deity? Omniscience, all-knowing. Omnipotence, all-powerful. Omnipresence, well, he did divest himself of that, didn't he? In taking on flesh. Because you remember what he said to his disciples in John 14? It is necessary that I go away, because now that I've taken on flesh in carnos, I can only be in one place at one time, even though I'm God. Imagine that. But if I go away and go back to my Father, we are going to send you the Holy Spirit. And guess what? He'll fill every one of you throughout the world, all places, all time. So it's necessary that I go. Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, this is what it does mean. He took on the limitations of humanity. So he never ceased being God, but he took on flesh and the limitations that comes with being human. He veiled his eternal glory in flesh, John 17:5, and voluntarily surrendered the independent use of his divine attributes during the time that he was on earth. Jesus was dependent on the indwelling Holy Spirit to work his miracles, to grant him omniscience, and to fulfill the Father's will fully. He was fully dependent on the Spirit. So as he grew up, he was like any other child, like any other young person. He was God, and yet he was fully man. And theologians have argued over this for centuries. Well, did Jesus know everything? It seems that in his flesh, he limited himself, and he took his Godhead and veiled it in flesh and became just like each of us, just as weak as any other man. But at his baptism, remember when he was 30 years of age and he was baptized by John? He said, it is necessary that you baptize me. What happened that day when John baptized him? He came up out of the water. The heavens were ripped open. And God the Father looked down and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And he sent the Holy Spirit, rested on him like a dove. How do we know that? John said, "Because he who commissioned me to baptize the Son of Man and to proclaim his coming, he told me that the one that comes and says, 'It is necessary that you do this.'" And when you do it, you're going to know he's the Christ, by the way. And when you baptize him and he comes up out of the water, you'll see the heavens peel back and me saying, looking out of heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the dove will rest upon him, which will be a symbol of his infilling by the Holy Spirit of God, who will empower him to work miracles, to know what they were thinking at all times. No, not at all times. Sometimes he was just as limited. He was weak. He was tired. He'd pass out in the boat when they're going across the lake. At times he was just like you and I. But at other times, every time he's ministering miracles and in power, who's he doing that by? By the power of the Holy Spirit. He could have done it, but he limited himself in his earthly sojourn, if you will, when he emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant. In other words, Christ did not hesitate to set aside his self-willed use of deity when he became a man. That's what this passage is referring to. As God, he had all the rights to deity because he was God. And yet during his incarnation, when he took on flesh, he surrendered his individual, independent right to manifest who he was as God. He gave that up. He surrendered it. He didn't set off. He never ceased to become God. That's where all the cults get in trouble. He never ceased to become God. I think Paul is making that very clear here, isn't he? He's emphasizing it for us. Jesus is both deity and man, humanity. He is the God-man. Though his humanity was genuine, he was different from all other humans in that he was sinless. Another specific term that is used here is this term likeness. Do you see that? Likeness, the last part of verse 7. Being made in the likeness of a man. I love this. Likeness in the Greek suggests similarity, but don't miss this, but total difference. He was made in the likeness of flesh. He was like us, but he was so unique and different from us, is what's being emphasized in that word. You see how Paul is dropping these words in here like bombshells. For any Greek reader reading this, they got the full picture. So when you hear these guys on TV saying, "Well, now the Greek word here means it's morphe," most of the time they don't even have a clue what they're saying. Look, go look up the word. Get a Greek lexicon. Nowadays, we can go online, type a word in, say, "What's this mean?" We got 10,000, 10 million definitions come up on screen, don't they? We can study these words in context and see what they mean. And it's a big deal. That's why Dallas Seminary, they beat the Greek into you and beat the Hebrew into you. And one of my Hebrew professors said, "Just imagine this. When you leave here with your Bible, you can go out there and you will pick out a heretic when they start speaking. Because you will have the Word of God and know what it says. And in case you get a little rusty on it, there's Hebrew lexicons and Greek lexicons that tell us how these words are used. We can look them up. And we can present what God is saying. Hebrews 4:15. This is, I think, something that is so crucial to this argument. When we say that Jesus Christ took on the likeness of humanity, then the question comes up, well then, was he a sinner? No. He took on flesh and yet without sin. He was the sinless, eternal Son of God. Sinless. He was fully human and yet he was without sin. Hebrews 4:15 would be a verse I would flip to. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are tempted and yet without sin. He was sinless. He had to be sinless in order to die for us on the cross. In order to be the sacrifice, he had to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God. Did he not? The entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was all looking forward to what? They had to bring a lamb that was without blemish and present it, lay their hand upon the head of it and confess their sins, and then its innocent little throat was cut. One who was innocent, spotless, and perfect had to be presented as the substitute for my sin. I'd lay my hands on that lamb's head, confess my sin, and cut its throat. And I had to come back. If it was me, man, our family would be broke from all the lambs I'd have to buy and how many times I'd have to be going up there cutting those little things' throats. And all of that was to picture what? The coming on that day when John himself said in John chapter 1, "Behold, the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world." He is the sinless Son of God. Jesus is both, here it is again, He is God, He is deity, morphe, that's His very nature, His essence, and yet He is man. He is schema. He is made in the likeness, in the image of man. He is a schematic of us. He is the God-man. This leads to Paul's next major point in his argument. Jesus had to take on flesh in order to die for the sins of the world. Verse 8, His sacrificial death. And being found in the appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Why did Jesus have to leave heaven's glory, come to this earth, take on the likeness of man? Why did He have to do that? In order that He might go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. The thing that just boggles my mind, folks, as you study the Word of God, was this some addition to God's plan? This was planned from before the founding of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 talk about that. In the eternal ages past, before God ever formed the world, this is what He planned within the Godhead. Well, okay, we're going to create Adam and Eve, and Eve's going to get deceived by the devil who's already fallen and is in rebellion against us. She's going to blow it. And then Adam's going to partake of it as well, and he's going to blow it. What are we going to do? Oh, my. What are we going to do? Do you think that's what they did in the Godhead in eternity past? No. They said, they're going to blow it. And Jesus said, Father, I'll go. I'll go. I'll go and take their place. I will die for them. I will be related to them through the virgin birth. Genesis 3:15, we've studied these passages the past year together. Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the coming Messiah. After Adam and Eve blew it and God came into the garden and was speaking with them, what did He promise in Genesis 3:15? He's talking to Eve and He said, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the serpent. Enmity. They will be fighting. They will be at odds throughout all of time until the seed of the serpent is finally dealt with. The seed of the serpent will bruise your seed. And remember, we emphasize the fact that that's singular feminine, isn't it? Singular feminine. A woman herself would bring forth the promised seed. The virgin birth is promised as early as Genesis 3:15. The serpent will bruise him on the heel, but Christ is called the crusher because He will crush his head in the end, won't He? And then we follow that through, Isaiah 7:14. It's promised that He would come. He is the sinless Son of God, and He had to come to be the sacrifice. Being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Some have wrongly taught that this phrase, being found in appearance of man, here in verse 8, means that He only looked like a human being. But this contradicts verse 7. Appearance, as we noted above, appearance is the same word that we've already looked at, schema. Schema, that's the word form, the word appearance. Meaning an outer appearance which may be temporary. This contrasts with our word morphe, being of the very nature of God in verses 6 and 7, which speaks of that appearance that reveals the permanent interquality of who God is. So He says it again here. He's using schema, talking about the outward appearance of Jesus Christ. He took on flesh. The voluntary humiliation of Christ included not only His birth through incarnation, in which He became the God-man. And where did we go to look at that? The Gospel of John, chapter 1, what verse? One is, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word is God. He's been with God forever. But verse 14 is the key. Verse 14 of John 1, John says, the Word, the eternal Word of God, took on flesh, incarnos, and He tabernacled, He dwelt among us. The incarnation is that act whereby Jesus Christ, the God-man, came not only to live among us, but primarily to die for us. It was the most cruel and despicable form of death known to man, death on a cross. This form of capital punishment was limited to non-Romans and to the worst of criminals, and Jesus Christ himself was crucified. That was prophesied. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the servant of God, would come and offer up himself as the sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world. And you go back and read Isaiah 53, and the language there is very specific to the language of crucifixion. It's a horrible passage, predicting, prophesying what they would do to Jesus Christ. No better example of humiliation and selflessness for believers could possibly be given than that Paul is laying out here in the giving of our Savior Jesus Christ. With this example before them, the saints at Philippi, Paul was exhorting to be like-minded, to have humble humility, have a humble mind, humility towards one another. Well, that's his being debased, his humiliation. Let's look at his exaltation, verses 9 to 11. The receiving of the name that is above every name. Verse 9, therefore also God highly exalted him because he humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and dying on the cross for us. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. If you look back at Daniel chapter 7, and it's also in Daniel 2, but I'm only going to flip to Daniel 7, but you can find the same thing in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel has a great vision where he sees the Ancient of Days. And in verse 13, he says, I kept looking in the night vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel says, I kept looking in this night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. The scene is here on earth at the end of the tribulation period. God the Father and his angelic hosts are here on the earth. And the Ancient of Days, the Son of Man comes up before him. And God the Father presents to him the kingdom. The Son of Man is the glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. A good picture of this is found for us over in Revelation 19. If you want to see the fulfillment of this vision, Revelation 19 is the fulfillment of Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. Revelation 19, 11 and 12. Here's John's having a vision. And I saw heaven opened up, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat upon it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself. Who gave him the name? God the Father gave him the name when he exalted him, when he raised him up on the third day from out of the tomb and said, come up here, my beloved son. He gave him that name which no one knows but himself. Then look over at verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And if you read in Revelation 3, I'm not going to turn there, but the Church of Philadelphia, that's us, folks. That's us. There's seven churches that are presented in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We're number 6. There's one to go, the Church of Apostasy. We're the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love, the Church of Servanthood to one to another. And because we have served, because we have humiliated, humbled ourselves as Jesus Christ our Lord, he's going to give us his name. He's going to write his name upon us, a name that no one knows but him. He'll tell us someday what that name is. One aspect of it certainly is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we saw in Revelation 19:16. Through humble self-denial and obedience, Christ won sovereignty over all created beings and things. The results of Jesus' exaltation. Look at verse 10. That at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and upon the earth and under the earth. Every knee will bow of those who are, notice, in heaven. All the heavenly hosts will bow before him and even now are bowing before him. Read the opening chapters of Revelation, where he's surrounded by myriads and myriads and myriads. Any mathematicians here? I mean, that's way past billions and trillions. I mean, that's just innumerable hosts of angelic beings surround him. And what do they cry out day and night forever? Holy, holy, holy is the Lamb. Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty. All the angelic hosts give him glory. All of those in heaven. All of those upon the earth, secondly. All of those upon the earth. All creation someday. Nowadays, we got, what's the guy running for president announced it yesterday? Osaka Obama, what's his name? Yeah, that guy. Do you know when they just swore him in recently for his office as a senator? He said, I will not swear on the Bible. Bring me a Quran. And I cannot believe that our governing officials brought him the Quran to swear in on. Did you know that? And he's going to be the next president of the United States? Oh, God, help us. We'll all be going overseas to serve as foreign missionaries, believe me. Because we'll be better treated overseas among foreigners in exalting the name of Jesus Christ than we're going to be in our own country before too long. But the day is coming when all of those who deny him and reject him today, they will be made to bow. And what a day that'll be. Won't you be glad that we're there standing behind his throne saying, Amen, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And they will all be standing before him. Great white throne. Go over and read Revelation 20 is depicting that. And all of those, oh, here's these folks that didn't make it. All of those who are under the earth. Who's that? All the demons, many of them so wicked that they've been locked away because one time they committed a sin that was so atrocious, God locked them up forever. What sin was that? Genesis 6, where they took on human form and cohabited with the daughters of men, with the godly righteous women. They cohabited with them, if you take that view. But they've been locked up. And we're told in the book of Revelation that during the tribulation period, at one point, God's going to open up the bottomless pit, and he's going to say, come on out of there, fellas, and get them. And they're going to come forth like what? We studied that in the book of Joel. Locust, supernatural demonic locusts. And they're going to have the power to sting men, and the men won't be able to die. But even those someday will bow and acknowledge the sovereignty of God Almighty. Not only will all bow, but every tongue will confess the deity of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is God Almighty to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will someday be made, not only will they be made to bow, all of creation, all created beings will be made to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And with their tongues they will have to say, they won't be able to be saying under their breath, they will say, Jesus Christ is Lord God, the eternal Son of God, to the glory of the Father. He is Almighty God. What a day that's going to be. And in all of this, God the Father is glorified. You see that, the last phrase? And verse 11, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. God is glorified through his Son. The question for you and I this morning is he being glorified through you and I? Are we a servant to one another? Have we taken on the mind of Christ in living our lives to serve others and see others as more important than ourselves? Note that Christ's exaltation is preceded by his humiliation. He willingly humbled himself by taking on flesh in order to die for the sins of mankind. He is presently serving as our glorified high priest in heaven, living forever, making intercession on our behalf. And I don't know if he has to pray overtime for you. I know he does for me. And he's got better things to do. We need to start being obedient to what the Word is telling us to do, praying and asking him to change our hearts and help us to be humble servants one to another so we can experience blessing, so we can experience growth, so we can experience more missionaries and more getting forth the Word of God. Paul's point has been presented very clearly here. He wants us to humble ourselves for the good of one another. There's an interesting little chiasm that ends this. Jesus humbled himself. What Christ Jesus did, you see, Jesus humbled himself in verse 8 by becoming obedient to the death of his cross. So also you and I, go ahead and bring up that last, what the Philippians should do is what you and I are also to do. Even as you and I have always obeyed, so now obey. Seek humble-mindedness, each counting the other better than himself. Paul's writings are filled with this kind of stuff. Not only does he hit us with key words that make his argument for him, if we were all Greeks. We act like Greeks, but we don't speak Greek. But he also sets in these literary devices called chiasm, doesn't he? To emphasize his point, and that's going on. And the thing that amazes me about this, folks, is I try to present this for you in a diagram like this, and you just go, I wonder what that all means. You know, and you go to lunch, and some of you might talk about it, some will think, boy, that guy's really weird. Where's he getting all this stuff? What's it mean? Because we're not equipped to see it. Now listen to this. The people that this book was written to, they didn't have any of this. They just had this. And as they would stand up and read this passage and teach it to them, they would see that. They would hear it. They would see it in their minds. Does that tell you how far we've come with our iPods and big screen TVs and movies and all that good stuff? We're really out of it, aren't we? Okay, applications. Have to get these in about 30 seconds. Number one, what I'm asking for myself and for you is that God would help us to duplicate Christ's example of humility by becoming servants one to another. Isn't that what this has been about for 3 weeks? What's he want us to know? I want you to be of one mind, one purpose, one goal in life, to serve Jesus Christ and bring him honor by serving one another. And if we do that, my friends, we will have a unique church. We will have a church of Jesus Christ. Number two, self-denial will promote humility and opportunities for service, which will result in rewards. Anybody here doesn't want rewards when we get to heaven? He will reward you now and in the life to come. And number three, service to others helps us to emulate Jesus Christ our Lord and brings glory to God.